All right, two verses. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read verses 8 and verse 9. Notice the Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for tonight. It's been a joy to sing together, to pray together, knowing, Lord, that this is the midweek prayer meeting. We're thankful we can come boldly to the throne of grace because of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray now as we look at this very, very important subject that you'd please teach us things tonight by your Spirit. Lord, I ask that you'd fill me with your Spirit, guide and direct my thoughts, my words tonight. May everything that's said and done be pleasing to you. And Lord, more than anything, I pray if there's someone here in our midst that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that tonight they come to know the Lord as their Savior. And Lord, for the believer, help us to understand, Lord, this adversary that we have that we're going to deal with tonight. Please, Lord, protect this place from the adversary. May your word go forth with power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for some time now, we've been dealing with the doctrines of the Bible on Wednesday evenings. And we've been studying them in a survey-type fashion. As I look back on the doctrines we went over on Wednesday evenings, I was amazed to think of the many that we covered. We already covered 8 different doctrines of the Bible. We've covered bibliology, the doctrine of the Scriptures. We've covered theology, the doctrine of God. We've covered anthropology, the doctrine of man. We've covered harmartiology, the doctrine of sin. We've covered Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we just finished the doctrine of ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. Now, tonight, I'd like to begin dealing with another doctrine, and it is the doctrine of, as you see on the top of your sheet, Satanology. Satanology. We know that is the doctrine of Satan. You know, one of the most successful military leaders of all time was a man by the name of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was born in B.C. 356. He was the son of Philip II of Macedonia, or Philip of Macedon. Well, when Alexander was a young man, actually was a teenager, his father would actually go off to war and leave him behind to sit on the throne in his place. And when Alexander sat on the throne, what would happen was leaders from other lands would come to that place and visit, and they remembered, those leaders, that Alexander would be a very, very persistent young man. He was always persistent when these leaders came and questioning them about their lands. He would ask them questions like this: what is the size and population of your territory? He'd ask them about the location of certain towns and harbors and where their military bases were. He'd ask them about the location of the roads and the trade routes that went through their lands. He'd ask them about the productiveness of the soil, and he'd even ask them to identify the leaders and men of importance there in their lands. Well, Alexander was more than just an inquisitive teenager. What he was doing was he was assembling what we would call today strategic intelligence. That's what he was doing. He would later, when he got older, use this information that he accumulated to invade and conquer those lands and establish and conquer the Persian Empire. Imagine that. No military commander could expect to be victorious without understanding their enemy, understanding who they are up against. And it's the same with us. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Be sober." That's not talking about drinking, okay? Although it includes drinking, it's talking about being serious-minded. Be sober. Be serious about this thing. Notice, be vigilant. Why? Why do we need to be sober and vigilant? Because there's an adversary. You notice your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You see, if you are a Christian here tonight, if you're a saved person, if you're blood bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, amen? then you and I are in a spiritual warfare. We are. Some people don't even acknowledge that we're in a warfare, but we are. And we have an adversary in this war, and his name is the devil. Now that word adversary has an interesting definition. Really, it's really what you think, but let me just go ahead and say it anyway. It's somebody that opposes us. It is someone that is contrary to us. It is an enemy. It is a foe. You know, often we get the idea that our adversaries are people like our neighbor, or perhaps you may think your spouse, or maybe another church member, or maybe someone else. But understand that lurking under every trying circumstance is a person called the devil. He's there, and he's behind it. Oh, lest you think I'm making much of nothing. Don't forget Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 and 12. Let me turn there. It says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, the devil is one of the three enemies of the Christian. We know there is the devil, of course, and then there is the world, and then there is the flesh. Those are the three enemies of us all that are believers. And notice what the devil does here, though, back in 1 Peter chapter 5. As a roaring lion, you know what he's doing? He's walking about looking for somebody that he can spiritually devour. That's what he's doing. Imagine that tonight. That's what he's doing. He and his cool cohorts, if you will, and we'll get into that in a little bit, are lurking around looking for a crack in somebody's Christian character, looking for a place in a family or in a marriage where he can get in and wreak havoc on us. He's our enemy. That's who he is. He's a roaring lion, if you will. So it is vital for us to understand our enemy, to understand who he is, what his goals are, how he works, his plans, his programs, his methods of operation, and his methods of temptation. Why? Because no Christian can be victorious otherwise. We can't. So tonight I want to preach on the subject. Notice, who is this adversary? Who is he? Let's begin this doctrinal survey, if you will, by first of all laying some foundational things tonight to find out who is this adversary, according to the Bible, called the devil. Let's see tonight if we can learn some basic truths about him. Notice number one, if you write this down, let's talk about the formation. That's an F, formation of Lucifer. In other words, the creation of Lucifer. Let's turn back, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Now, there are many people in the world, while you're turning to Ezekiel chapter 28, that do believe in the existence of evil, but they do not believe in the existence of the evil one. They'll say, oh yes, there's evil in this world, but to think of a literal devil, come on now. I mean, some regard him as simply an imagination of some. Some regard him as a medieval invention designed to scare people into the church. Some people say that. Some regard the devil as an excuse to blame for our shortcomings. But the Bible clearly teaches of the existence of a personal evil one called the devil. You see, the devil is a real person. He's a real person. Where did he come from, though? How do we see him in the Word of God? Did God create the devil? Is God responsible then for evil? I mean, these are some of the questions that people ask all the time. So we need to find the biblical answers to this. Ezekiel chapter 28, I hope you're there by now. Let me give you a little bit of the background here in Ezekiel chapter 28. From Ezekiel chapter 25 to Ezekiel chapter 32, the prophet Ezekiel is pronouncing judgment on many of Israel's enemies. For example, in chapter 25, in verses 1 through 7, he's pronouncing God's judgment against the Ammonites, an enemy of Israel. In chapter 25, verses 8 through 11, he's pronouncing judgment against the Moabites. In verses 12 through 14, he's pronouncing judgment against the Edomites. Then in chapter 25, in verses 15 through 17, against the Philistines. You see, divine judgment is being proclaimed on the nations that have persecuted Israel. But then when we get to chapter 28, at least verses 1 through 10, really it starts back all the way back in chapter 26, but in chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, Ezekiel is now delivering a message of judgment against a land called Tyre, T-Y-R-E, or the Bible also describes it as Tyrus, T-Y-R-U-S. Now, Tyre is a part of the biblical Syria, which is to the north, if you look on a map today, of Israel. At this particular time, it was occupied by the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were a great enemy of the Israelites. But understand, in verses 11 through 17 of chapter 28, it's going to, the Bible's going to move beyond the physical prince of Tyre. Notice in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28, let me just read a couple verses. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, notice, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, or the prince of Tyre. So he's pronouncing judgment upon him and upon Tyre. But when we get to verse 11, we find it moves beyond the physical prince of Tyre, and it gives a word concerning the judgment of one who controls the prince of Tyre, and that is the devil himself. He's going to start talking about, in verse 12, really, the devil, who is behind the king of Tyre. Notice in verse 12, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You know, it's good to note here something. Satan is behind many times the workings of men. Often the devil actually does work through men. We know from the Bible he works through government leaders on many occasions. He desired to exterminate Israel so that God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would not come to this earth to die for the sins of the world. That's why all the attacks on Israel in the Old Testament. He stirred up many Gentile nations against them, and he still is doing that now. That's why the devil hates Israel, because he knows Jesus Christ is coming again. In his warped mind, he has this idea he can somehow thwart God's plan, and that's why he does that. But from this passage here, I think there's some things that we can learn about the devil right here. First of all, number one, let's look at this, or letter A on your sheet. Let's talk about the creation of Lucifer. The creation of Lucifer. Notice in verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee. Notice this phrase. In the day that thou was what? Created. So notice we see that he was a created being. Understand something. It is God alone that is self-existent. Only God is. He is the only one. Only God is eternal. Only God is omnipotent. Only God is omnipresent. Only God is omniscient. All else that lives, understand, lives because God created it. Now, sometime during the 6 days of creation, God also created an innumerable host of angelic beings. And one of those beings that he created was Lucifer. Now, we know this took place in the first 6 days sometime of creation because of what's said in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. Hold your hand here and turn back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. You ought to underline this verse or circle it somehow in your Bible. At least make note of it in your mind, because it helps us understand that creation was no doubt a six literal day event, 24-hour day. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. We read, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth." Now, when we speak of the heaven, we know this Bible speaks of three heavens, the first, second, and third heaven, and we'll maybe get into that in another message, but he created that in 6 days. Notice the sea, and look at the phrase, "and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day," and notice, "wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So we see here that sometime during the 6 days of creation, Lucifer was created. You see, the one whom we call Satan or the devil, his original name was known as Lucifer. We read in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down or cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Now, the word or the name Lucifer, and I don't have this written down here, you may want to write it down, means this. It means light bearer. It means the brilliant one. It means the shining one. So my point here is this, is that Lucifer was a created being. Lucifer is not God. He's not equal to God. He doesn't possess the attributes of God. He, although as other angels, he is more powerful than man, we understand that. He has different attributes than man. We have to understand he is a created being. And as with any other created being, he was created to worship God. He was created to be in subjection to God. He was created to bring glory to his creator. So if you want to know where he started out, Lucifer was a created being. Let's notice, secondly, letter B. Let's talk about the characteristics of Lucifer. Okay. He was a created being. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, and we find some interesting things about Lucifer that help us understand what he was like. We see several characteristics of him. Look at verse 12. Notice we read in the middle of the verse, "Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum." Notice the phrase, "full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Notice verse 13, if you will. We read in the towards the end of the verse, "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." Notice in verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." Notice in verse 15 we read, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created," notice, "till iniquity was found in thee." And so Satan was not created. Understand, the enemy he became. That's something that happened later. God created Lucifer as a perfect being. He was, according to these verses and the things I just read, he was the wisest of all of God's created beings. He was the most beautiful one. He was worshipful in music. It's believed by some commentators that actual music resonated from his being. He was the anointed cherub, meaning that it seems like he was in some ways an administrator of the affairs of the angelic realm. God delegated this authority to Lucifer. The scriptures seem to indicate something when we, you know, our God's a God of order. I think we understand that. And the scriptures seem to indicate that there are different grades, or if you will, classes of angels. And we speak of angels. We're talking about angels and cherubims and seraphims. These grades or classes are referred to in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21 as principalities and powers and might and dominions. And it seems like as you read through the Word of God that each of these classes seems to have different responsibilities, different spheres, if you will, and different ministries. For example, we see some angelic beings protecting the throne of God in Genesis chapter 3. We see other angelic beings worshiping God in Isaiah chapter 6. We see others revealing truth to man. They are the vessels used to reveal truth to man in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. We find them also delivering answers to prayer in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21. God uses them to deliver answers to prayers. We see them protecting and preserving believers in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. We see them being used of God to both execute and perform the performing of miracles in Acts chapter 5 and verse 19. At God's bidding, you understand it, that only through God do they do this. We see them in Revelation 16 and verse 1 having the ministry of delivering judgment upon places, people, and nations. We see in Daniel chapter 10 that it seems like there are certain angels, and angelic hosts, if you will, that are assigned to certain nations and to certain governments. And so when we see this one, Lucifer, we find that he was the anointed cherub, which means he had a position of rank, if you will, and power in God's hierarchy. He was created, imagine this, as the highest officer in the court of heaven to demonstrate and manifest the glory of God. But something happened. Something happened. Look at verse 15. We read, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." That sin would land him in the Garden of Eden. Which brings me to point number two. Not only do we see the formation of Lucifer, that he was a created being, and his position, and what he had, and what he was, we also see, secondly, the fall of Lucifer. What happened? Now understand, when God created, first created the angelic hosts, they were created similar in some ways to us, in that they were free moral agents. In other words, they had the ability, just like you have and I have, to choose. To choose things. That's the way they were as well. Now, I don't believe that anymore. Just like when we get to heaven, we're not going to... Well, amen, we won't be able to sin anymore. I'm thankful for that. We can't sin our way out of heaven if you're saved. Because again, that part of us is going to be gone. Just like with Satan and so forth now. But understand, at that point, he had the ability to choose in that realm, and he chose to sin against God. Now, his fall took place sometime between the first 6 days of creation and Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan entered into the body of a serpent. And he's speaking to Eve and tempting her. Now, what exactly did he do to cause this fall? Well, let's look at our verses. Let's look at verse 16, 17, and 18. We read, "By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled my sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." What did he do? He sinned. He chose to sin against God. Go over to Isaiah chapter 14 quickly, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 14. Because we're going to see exactly what his sin was, and I believe most of us know what it is. Isaiah chapter 14. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Here again is another description of Lucifer and his fall. We read in verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Why did this happen? Notice the five I wills that we see Satan saying in his heart, or Lucifer at that time. We read in verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." Notice, "I will be like the Most High." What happened here? Here Lucifer wants to now himself have complete authority over all of God's creation. He wants to be worshipped. We read he wants to be God. You see, Lucifer's sin was the sin, and you want to write this down at the bottom, and you know what it is, was the sin of, say it, pride. That's what it was. It was the sin of pride. Imagine all the position he was given by God, all the power and the beauty and the wisdom that he had received from God went to his head. Oh, it did. And instead of worshiping God, he wanted to be worshiped as God. Instead of obeying God, he wanted others to obey him. Instead of submitting to God, he wanted others to submit to him. Imagine it was that which God had given to him that became the snare that caused him to sin against the Creator. I think there's a lesson right there. Think about the gifts you've been given, perhaps. Think about the things God has blessed you with. If we're not careful, we'll attribute those qualities to ourselves and look at ourselves as being something special when we're really not. Be careful now. All of this, imagine the one who was created to manifest the glory of God now seeks to glorify himself all because of P-R-I-D-E. You know what that tells me tonight about the devil is this. Probably the greatest tool in his toolbox is the tool of pride. Pride. He loves to use pride to get mankind to sin against God. That's what he loves to do. I mean, he used it in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? I mean, when God cast him out of heaven, and we'll go over that in a little bit, and he lands him in the Garden of Eden. What is the thing that really draws Eve to sin again? Oh, yes, she chose to sin. You can't blame the devil. But what tool did he use to try to get her to sin? What was it? It was pride. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, he said this to Eve, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He's saying, no, you don't need a God to tell you what to do. You can decide it yourself. That's all you need is you. And she fell for the bait and put mankind, imagine, plunged them into sin. You know, pride is defined as this, an inordinate self-esteem. And we need to be careful about the sin of pride. It is, notice, I think it's on the back there, if you flip your sheet over. Notice, an unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority in talents, rank or office, wealth, etc., which manifests itself in lofty, that should be lofty airs, distance, reserve, and often in contempt of others. I, basically, as if you want it in a real short sentence, it's an obsession with self. Do you know that the world encourages pride? Oh, I was looking up. I like to put little pictures on these papers, you know. And it's kind of hard when you start talking about this stuff to find stuff that fits. But I started to look up pride, and I thought, I was looking at some of the images that came up. I thought, this is crazy. I mean, the world encourages pride. It says, be proud, be proud. Is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that we are supposed to exercise pride? Pride is not of God. Amen? It doesn't mean being pleased with someone, being pleased with the work of somebody. We're not talking about that. We're talking about an obsession with ourselves. And today's philosophy is this. It's all about you, baby. It's all about what you want and what you want to do, you know. Fulfill your own desires. Satisfy your own soul, you know. Do what you want to do. That's what it's all about. But 1 John 2:16 says this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Proverbs 16:5 says this, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's pretty plain if you ask me how God feels about pride. You know, the Bible repeatedly warns us about the sin of pride. And you know what the opposite of pride is? Say the word. Humility or humbleness. That's right. Humility. That's what God wants. He tells us to be humble. Humble ourselves in the sight of God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 says this, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil and pride. Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 14:3, in the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction. And then Proverbs 29 and verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low. Do you know that pride is a root sin of many, many other sins? It is. Many of the things that we commit as sins are really rooted in the sin of pride. Let me give you some of them. I'll give you four and you have three blanks so you can miss one and still get it right. Amen? Here's what one of them is. How about this? Lying. You know why we lie? Pride. Pride. You know, if we tell the truth about something, if we did wrong and we have to, you know, admit it, then, you know, so what do? We lie. Why? Pride. That's why. Lying is a, pride is a root sin of lying. How about this? Anger. Yes, pride is a root sin of anger. Only by pride cometh what? Contention, the Bible says. It is also the root sin of sins like lust and sins like adultery. Do you know it is pride that causes people many times to reject the gospel? Why wouldn't everybody get saved when they heard the story that Jesus Christ, God loves you, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to go to the cross, to die for your sins, to pay your sin debt in full, and all you have to do is repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ as Savior. You don't have to come to church, you don't have to be baptized, you don't have to do good deeds, you don't have to turn over a new leaf. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You'd figure everybody gets saved, amen? But they don't. Many don't. Matter of fact, more won't than will, according to the Word of God. Why is that? Many times, and perhaps even most of the time, it's because of pride. It's because of pride. Why don't believers sometimes get baptized? You know why sometimes? It's because of pride. Why don't they join a church? Sometimes it's because of pride. I mean, we could go on and think of all the things that pride does. Why do we at times refuse to admit we're wrong? No, you're wrong, I'm right. Pride. Pride, that's what it is. Why do we have unsettled arguments? Easy. Pride, again, only by pride cometh contention. You know, pride is what makes us unthankful people. You know, one of the marks of the end times is that we are going to be unthankful generally as a culture, and we are. I mean, people want more and more and expect handouts and handouts, and they get things and then 5 minutes later they're not thankful for them. Why? The reason is pride. What causes us to hide our sin or excuse it away? Pride. What keeps us from praying? Pride. What keeps us from reading our Bible as we should? Many times it's pride. What keeps us from going soul winning? Many times it's pride. Some people say, well, you know, I just don't know what to say. But the truth is, you just don't want to feel uncomfortable out there, and the problem's pride. That happens a lot of times. You see, pride is a very destructive sin, and the devil loves to use it. You know why? Because it works. Oh, it works! And it appeals to the fallen nature of man. John 8:44 says this, the Lord Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, but there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's what the Lord Jesus said about the devil. Sounds like he's talking about a real person. Sounds like he's talking about a very, very evil person. Imagine there's no truth in him, and he is the father of lies. This is all a result of the fall of Lucifer. Which brings me to number three, and we're done. Not only the formation of Lucifer, not only the fall of Lucifer, another foundational thing I'd like to establish tonight is this. The followers of the devil. Okay, so he was Lucifer. He fell. Because of that fall, he became Satan, the serpent, that old serpent, the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren. I mean, I'll give these probably in another sermon. But understand what happened, what exactly happened when Lucifer sinned and he lost his position. Well, at the time of his rebellion, when he rebelled against God in Isaiah chapter 14, where it's recorded, the devil, Lucifer at that time, persuaded one third of the angels. Imagine this great host of innumerable, the Bible says, angelic beings. He persuaded one third of them to follow him. Those created angels, imagine that, chose to follow Satan, chose to rule with him, if you will, in his kingdom. Some of them were cast into outer darkness or into hell, and they're in chains. They're going to be released during the tribulation period. We know that from Jude, verse 6, where the Bible says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So out of that one third that followed Satan, out of the whole group that followed Satan, some of them, that one third, were chained in darkness in hell. Others, though, had been allowed to roam to and fro in the earth with Satan. You know, the devil's not in hell right now. He's roaming to and fro on the earth. He still has, for some reason, God has allowed him to have limited access to the third heaven or the throne room of God. We see that in the book of Job. Imagine that. And what Satan has done, now, again, he's not a creator. He's an imitator. And so he's taken God's hierarchy and he's modeled his own hierarchy for himself. Of principalities and dominions and powers, and these fallen angels that are with Satan are referred to in the Bible as devils, or also we call them at times demons. But the word demons isn't in your King James Bible. But understand what's going on. They want to be followed. He wants to be worshipped, whether knowingly or not. He'll be glad if somebody follows him. What is the goal of this group of Satan and all these fallen angels, if you will? Well, they're trying to usurp God's authority. They're trying to thwart God's plan of reaching people with the gospel. They're trying to keep men from being saved, blinding the minds of them that believe not. They want to create havoc among God's people, stir up stuff in the church, if you will. They like to hinder the work of God. That is exactly what they're doing. They like to discourage you. That's what they want to do. They want to frustrate you. Why? They want you to stop serving God, stop being faithful, and and give up the work of God for whatever else. That's what they're doing. And I want to ask us tonight, are they succeeding? Are they? Have they succeeded? Well, you're here tonight, so I imagine to some degree they haven't. But are they succeeding in your life? Are they discouraging you? Are you allowing something that the devil has stirred up, perhaps in your marriage, perhaps in your home, perhaps within your family, maybe within the church, with church members, maybe something like that? Are you allowing that to get you frustrated? Then he succeeded. If so, he succeeded. You know, I'm glad that 1 John 4:4, let's go there and we're going to close right here. 1 John 4:4. I'm glad of this verse. Look at 1 John 4:4, written to the believer. Notice, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, who's in you? Well, if you're saved, the Spirit of God's in you. God is in you in the person of the Holy Spirit if you're saved. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, who's in the world? Well, Satan is. The devil is. His whole fallen angel, devils, demons, host of workers are all over the place. So we can have the victory. We can have the victory. If we understand the battle that's going on. James 4:4-7 says this, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, my purpose tonight, my purpose for this message tonight, I did have a purpose, by the way. I tried to. I want us all to realize something. What we are seeing in this world this way, just temporally, the physical things, the daily things, the news things we hear, the things we hear going on in Washington, the things we hear going on in the Middle East, leaders meeting over here, decisions made over here, problems that are happening in this person's life, things that are happening in your own life. Understand something. It's much bigger than what you're seeing on the surface. It's much bigger than that. There are forces behind all of this stuff. There are the forces of God and God himself. And then there's the forces of the devil. Imagine if the devil and his cohorts, if one of their goals is to try to hinder the truth from reaching man, then I wonder what they're doing in this service tonight. Is there oppression up here? Is there things happening to cause you to think of something else? I'm not trying to be spooky on you. I'm trying to be Bible on you. Amen? This is what the Bible teaches. There's more to it than what we see. There's a greater battle here. We're in a warfare. We are facing foes that we cannot see. And if we're going to be victorious, we have to see beyond the surface. Beyond the surface. You know, when we say the last amen and we start walking out of here, you know that battle is going to continue. Something's going to happen. Probably before you even get home, or maybe when you get home. The devil's going to stir somebody up or something up in your mind, and that's what he's going to do. Why? He's trying to work to get you to stop living for God. And we need to understand that we are subject to their attacks, this great, grand, innumerable host of forces that are against God. Daily, hourly, moment by moment, this is what's going on. We're surrounded by this stuff. And we have to realize the battle, but also claim the victory that God gives us through Jesus Christ. You see, the victory is as we yield to His Spirit and obey His Word. That's when the victory comes. When we submit to God, and the devil's going to flee from us when we do that. But we have to see it for what it is. Can I ask you tonight, do you? You know, if you're saved here tonight, Colossians 1:13 says this, that Jesus Christ delivered us from the power of darkness. You understand that? He's delivered you from the power of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We can live victoriously. We can live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can respond right to every situation if we yield to Him. But we have to see this stuff for what it is. Who is this adversary? The devil. He's real. He's not some little guy running around in a red suit with a pitchfork and horns and you know. No, he's a lot more subtle than that. He doesn't want to be revealed. That's why whenever I preach a message like this, I always think, Lord, protect me from the devil. Because he doesn't want to be exposed. He doesn't want to be preached about. He doesn't want us to be aware that he's there. He likes to work behind the scenes and mess us up without us even realizing that he's the one behind it. Oh, we have an adversary. Let's realize who he is and claim the victory through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.